Father, I do pray that you would bless my wife with traveling mercies, and that this thing will come off without her missing a night's sleep, and be with her daddy, Lord, and give him a sound enough mind to make a wise decision about living with us. Lord, we pray that you would open the scriptures to us tonight as we reflect on these old teachings of various Christians from the 17th century. Lord, we do not believe that they are a sure guide to us, but they certainly are a help. We thank you that we have in the pages of Scripture a sure and an infallible guide. Teach us, Lord, tonight from Scripture and through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paragraph 3, we were talking about good works last week, and we worked through the first two paragraphs there. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And the Baptist, let's see if we'll jump down to number 3 of the Baptist. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Well, our focus tonight on these two paragraphs, one from the Westminster Confession and one from the London Baptist Confession, is going to Philippians 2, because so much of the language of these paragraphs is taken right out of that chapter. So let's look at Philippians 2 for a moment. We've been thinking about good works. We saw last week that we are not saved by good works. We are saved by grace alone. And we receive God's grace simply by faith alone. But real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life, not a perfect life, because no one but Jesus has ever lived a perfect life in this world. So we may say that faith is the root, works are the fruit. There will be good works in the life of anyone who comes to Jesus. There will be. Not perfect, not complete, not consistent, but there will be. And then we looked also at Matthew 15, Jesus teaching that good works are not what we think they are. We could concoct all kinds of good works if we wanted to. Many organizations have good works. There are organizations that require you to go door to door, and that's part of your salvation, is calling on people. And while that's wonderful, and it certainly is a noble thing, yet we dare not assert that doing this or doing that, that we come up with on our own, constitute good works. Good works are only those things that God in His Word has told us are good works. And so there are many religious groups that forbid all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't forbid. So we go to Scripture. But if you want to really define good works, I think Philippians 2 really defines good works for us in telling us that good works are to be like Jesus. Good works are to be like Jesus. If Jesus was the only perfect man, if Jesus is the only one who never sinned, if Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept God's law, then to be like Jesus is the heart of the matter. And so in Philippians 2, page 1827, we'll begin reading in the chapter and kind of do a running commentary. If you have any encouragement, page 1827, Philippians 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's a profound statement. Consider others better than yourselves. That sounds just bizarre, doesn't it? That I should consider you better than me. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Another way of translating it is, each one of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. Verse 5, and here it is, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what is it to be like Christ? What is it to be like Christ? Is it to observe the Ten Commandments? Well, certainly Jesus observed the Ten Commandments. But is that the essence of being like Christ? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What is the essence of being like Christ? It isn't keeping the Ten Commandments. Servanthood. Amen. That is the heart of it. And it's right here. Servanthood. It goes back to verse 3, where he says at the very end there, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, he's not saying in considering somebody better than yourself that you're inferior to somebody else. He's not saying that we should have an inferiority complex, always intimidated by other people being better than we are. That's not that sense of the word better. It's more important. More important in what? Well, we're about to see. Who being, verse 6, in very nature God. Now, it doesn't get more important than that, does it? Is Jesus God? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus is God. It says, in the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, who walked this earth, always is, always has been God, not always man, always God in the beginning. He already existed when the beginning became. He's God. He became a man in the course of time. Before Abraham was, John 8:58, I am. So he's God. There can be no one more important than God. And there is an infinite difference between God and us. So God is infinitely more important than we are. So Jesus is in very nature God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. And you see the picture of Jesus here is the opposite of Adam. What is the original sin? The original sin is what? To be down here and to reach up there. The original sin is to be a mere human being and the desire to take God's place. The desire to take God's place. Satan says to Eve, ye shall be as gods, determining good and evil. That desire to be worshipped and to be in control and to have power over my environment, to be as God. That's what Adam does. He's down here, but he reaches and grasps to be as God. But here is God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he already is God. And he's recognized as God by all of the myriads upon myriads of angels and archangels in heaven. And he's willing to what? Let go of enjoying. He doesn't cease to be God, but let go of enjoying the recognition of who he is. Now see, we want people to recognize us for who we are, and we want to be recognized when we do something. We want people to give credit where we believe credit is due. But here's Jesus. He's willing to abandon the recognition of being God. He's willing to give up his rights as God. He's willing to abandon all of that and come down to this earth and take on humanity. So there he is, verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, reached out for as Adam reached out and grasped to be as God. Jesus, who is God, is willing to abandon the privileges and prerogatives and rights of being God. And how did he do that? Verse 7, but made himself nothing, of no account. The Greek word there literally means to be emptied, to empty himself. Now, we need to remember when we use that word, we need to not read into it more than it means. It doesn't mean that Jesus divested himself of being God and ceased to be God. He's still God when he became man. So he didn't empty himself of deity. I'll tell you what it's similar to if you look down in chapter 2, turning the page over there, verse 17, page 1828. Paul speaks of himself as about, as perhaps going to die. He's writing this in prison, by the way, around 61 A.D. And he says in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. What's he saying? Is Paul going to cease being a human being as he's poured out? Or is Paul simply saying, I'm giving it all up. I'm giving it all up. I still am a human being. I don't change what I am, but I'm willing to abandon my rights, my privileges, and even my own life for your sake. You see, see how he's like Christ? He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he said, I rejoice. See here, Paul is a picture of being like Christ, giving up his rights, giving up his privileges, giving up even his freedom because he's in prison. Why is Paul in prison? He's in prison because of the gospel, because of other people, because of a desire to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. And he says in all this, he said, I'm happy. He said, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, even though people think I'm a criminal, and even though I'm in prison, and even though it may cost me my life, he said, even if I'm being, verse 17, poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So again, this being poured out, Christ emptying himself, doesn't mean that he ceases to be God. It means that he gives up being recognized for who he is. He gives up his privileges. Listen, as God, as the eternal Son of God, the Scripture says, and let all the angels of God worship him. He was worshipped and adored from the time there was any creature created to do worship. Jesus always was worshipped. But he abandons that. He leaves heaven. He leaves the place of privilege. And so that's what it means that he emptied himself. And I think that the King James Version captures, in a sense, the essence of what it is when it says, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He gives up his good name. He gives up his status, the recognition of who he is, by doing what? By taking the very nature of a servant, being found, made in human likeness. So it isn't a subtraction, but addition, if you can think of it. He doesn't cease being God. He adds to being God, being a human being. So he doesn't empty himself in the sense of ceasing to be God. He's still God, but he adds to that being human. How does he empty himself in that sense? Or how does he make himself to be of no account, of no reputation, of no significance? By adding on to himself a true human nature and being found in likeness as a human being. At verse 18, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, you've got to grasp this, which we can't really grasp. You've got to grasp that Jesus gives up all of his privileges, all of his rights, everything that was his due, he gives it up. And why does he give it up? He gives it up for you. He gives it up for you. Turn with me, if you will, keeping your hand there, back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A very misunderstood passage. Ephesians chapter 5. And I use this often at weddings, page 1823. And I use it at weddings because it's a picture of a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21. Submit. Submission. Notice verse 21 knows no gender, no race, no political, no national qualification. No ideological qualification. It's submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The context, Ephesians 5:18, is be empty of self, see, and be filled with the Spirit. You can't be full of the Spirit and full of yourself. In fact, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Have you ever heard an expression said of somebody who is really acting up, a child acting up in school? My mother used to use that expression. Mama taught first grade for many years after she ceased to be a nurse. So, well, he's just full of himself. Just full of himself. You ever been around somebody that was just full of themselves? Well, isn't that really what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus emptied himself? He didn't cease to be God, but he made himself to be of no significance. A person who's full of himself, who has I don't know whether you could say it's technically a narcissistic personality disorder, but is so consumed with himself, you see, he's full of himself. But in Ephesians 5, we're to be empty of self and full of God's Spirit. Because when we're full of God's Spirit, we're full of Jesus. And people see Jesus in us. And how do we know that? Well, he uses an analogy. He says, don't be drunk with wine. When a person is drunk with wine, they are full of wine. And do you know when a person's full of wine? Absolutely. A fool can see when somebody's full of wine unless they're full of wine themselves. It's interesting to go because sometimes as Jesus went to parties in his day, I've gone to parties where people served liquor. And it's interesting not to drink. Get yourself, a club soda with lime. That's a nice drink. And it's not going to fuzzy your head at all, like just club soda, ice, and a slice of lime. And watch people as they have gin in that club soda or vodka in that club soda, and they have four or five or six of those things. And watch them. How do you know they're full of wine? Well, full of alcohol. Because of how they act. Alcohol colors everything they do. It colors what they talk about. It colors how they talk about what they talk about. You know they're full of wine, and it means that what? They're being dominated, controlled, and characterized by wine when they're full of wine. That's a drunk. A drunk is dominated by alcohol, controlled by alcohol, and characterized by alcohol, and obviously recognized as such when you see him in action for more than a few seconds. Well, let me say then, to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be characterized by the Holy Spirit, and that anybody that's around you for very long is going to recognize that. And what's the thing they're going to say? It's not your breath. You know, breathing on them, fumes. It's what? You smell like Jesus. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you smell like Jesus. You smell like Jesus. What does it mean to smell like Jesus? Well, people are just reminded of Jesus when they're around you if you're full of the Holy Spirit. I think that is a good analogy. And one of the ways they're reminded of Jesus is this verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If it's all about me, if my focus is myself, if I'm full of myself, then I ain't interested in what you got to say. I don't want to talk about you. I don't want to talk about me. And if you've got a need, I don't even notice it. I'm so absorbed in myself that I'm oblivious to the fact that you have needs. It's like a starving man sitting down to a dinner table. He doesn't even notice there are other starving people. There are other hungry people there. He doesn't observe good manners or courtesy. He's just so hungry and he's so consumed with his own need that he reaches out and grabs that food. He doesn't pass the plate first and let others have their turn. He's consumed, you see, with himself at that point because he's starving. But verse 21 is really a picture of Jesus. Submit to what? One another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in verses 22 through 24, he describes how the wife should submit to the husband. Her submission is pretty clear, pretty direct, and it's simply this. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Pretty blunt, pretty clear, pretty plain. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and everything here does have a qualification in other places. And that is, when the Word of God says that certain thing is sin and a husband says, you must do this, even though it's sinful, you have to what? You have to obey God rather than man. But we see here the duty of the wife is fairly straightforward. But it's an expression of what? Verse 21, which we're likely to miss. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the wife submits to the husband by doing what the husband says that he wants. What does my husband want of me? What is my husband's desire? Well, then that's what I need to do, unless it violates the Word of God, God's moral law. But verse 25 tells us how a husband is to submit to his wife. And remember that a Christian husband is a submissive husband. How do we know that? Well, because it all begins back there in verse 18, being full of the Spirit. That means you're empty of self, full of Jesus. And you express that being full of Jesus in verse 21 by submitting to one another. So how does a husband submit to his wife? And here it is. Husband, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ demonstrate his submission? And here it is. It's tying right in with Philippians 2. Christ is a submissive husband because Christ looks out from heaven, from eternity, into time, and he sees you and me. Even before you were ever born, he looks into the future and he sees you and me. He sees the entire church of God, and he sees the entire church of God on its way to hell. And he looks and he sees the need of his bride, the need of his wife, the need of the church. He sees the welfare of the church of God. And what does he do? He submits himself to the needs, to the welfare of the church. And how does he do that? Well, once again, and this is the parallel with Philippians 2. Christ, verse 25, loved the church and gave up what? He gave it all. He gave himself up. He left heaven. He left the throne of God. He left the auditorium of the great sanctuary of angels and archangels where he was always praised, where every desire was instantly met, where he was worshipped and adored and recognized and given worth and dignity in expression from all the hosts of heaven. He gave all that up. And he came down to this earth for you and me. But the amazing thing is in his life as a human being, even though he's God, being in the very nature God, Philippians 2:5, he's what? He's not just any man. He is an extraordinarily lowly man. He's not even born where he ought to have been born because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's born in a manger, a stable. He's put in a manger, the feeding trough of animals. That's his crib. His crib is what? His crib is where they put the straw so the cattle could eat. That's where he's born. And he grows up with a bad reputation. He grows up with a bad reputation. See, he made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2. What's his bad reputation? Well, it's whispered. It's whispered. He doesn't know who his daddy is. He doesn't know who his daddy is. Isn't that something? Think of that. The eternal Son of God comes into the world to be born. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He had no human father. But don't you think that his playmates and some of the busybodies in the town of Nazareth, nobody believed that. They believed he had a human father. They just knew that the rumor was Joseph was not his father. So he grew up with what? A reputation for being illegitimate. And so I'm sure that there were parties given when he was a child. You know, they didn't live quite as high on the hog as we do. In fact, they didn't live on the hog at all. They lived high on the goat or high on the cow when they had that. But little get-togethers, do you think that this boy who had a reputation for being illegitimate maybe was not invited? Well, no, we're not going to invite Jesus because he was conceived out of wedlock. See, shame. And evidently early in life, his stepfather, Joseph, probably dies because we find little record of Joseph from the time Jesus is about 12 years of age. And then Jesus describes his life and he says, the foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus was not a beggar, but he was very much dependent on the kindness of other people providing for him. So he's a dinner guest at times, but he doesn't provide out of his own pocket because he's a poor man. Let's never forget that. Contrary to what some people might say on TV and radio, Jesus is a poor man. Let's never forget that. He was a poor man. He was the richest being in the universe. Hold your hand there and turn over to 2 Corinthians because we're coming back to Ephesians and then we're going to come back to Philippians. Go over to 2 Corinthians. And what do we read there? And he says here concerning the Lord Jesus, he says in chapter 8, page 1802, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there was none richer than Jesus. Because Jesus, in eternity, before he ever took the name Jesus by becoming a man, he owned what? He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owned the wealth in all of the mines of the earth. He owned it all. That though he was rich, yet for what? Your sakes. Because he loved you. Because he submitted to you. Because he saw your need. Because he saw what you didn't have. Because he saw what was going to happen to you if he didn't do it. Yet for your sakes, he what? He became poor. Very few people are willing to do that. You know, it's always easier to move up the ladder than to move down the ladder. How are the mighty fallen? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So that you through his poverty might become rich. And then he lives a sinless life. And he begins his earthly ministry being around the age of 30, which is the age when priests were consecrated to the priesthood in the Old Testament. And he's despised and he's rejected and he's misunderstood. And finally, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. And in the night of his greatest needs, nobody could stand there with him. Even the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John, they're just so tired, they fall asleep. When he asks them, won't you pray with me? Won't you just watch with me 1 hour? They can't even do it. And when the soldiers come to seize him, to take him to the high priest, all of his boastful friends, Peter said, well, if they all forsake you, I won't. And yet what happens? That very night, he denies Christ 3 times, the 3rd time by taking a terrible oath on himself and swearing by God. Talk about profanity, as we were talking about this morning. He was not a profane man. You can be a person who loves the Lord and fall into profanity. He certainly committed a great act of profanity, denying Christ with an oath. So there he is. And he's put on trial. He speaks the truth and they slap him upside the head. They beat him until what? He is marred beyond human recognition. They grabbed him by the beard and they jerked the hairs out of his face. They grabbed him by his hair and jerked the hairs out of his head. He is a bloody pulp. And then he's nailed to a cross. And there in his suffering, you know, when you're suffering, you want comforting words, don't you? I remember as a child when I was sick and I had a fever, my mother would go fix my comfort food, grits and eggs. And she would bring it to me and she would talk to me tender words, comforting words. She would pray for me. She would encourage me. She would speak to my fears and tell me I'm going to be better. When Jesus is on the cross, the religious big shots of the day stand underneath the cross and they mock him and they curse him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And you know, at least sometimes in suffering, your fellow sufferers can each issue a word of comfort. And he's crucified between two thieves. And the one mocks him and said, you know, if you're the Christ, you come down and take us down too. But finally, the one is convicted and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he gets to go to heaven in spite of all of his life of crime by one moment turning to Christ on the cross. So, turning back to Ephesians chapter 5, he says there in verse 25, page 1823, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave what? Gave himself up. Isn't that a picture? You get a picture of Christ now, he gives himself up. Now, I'll tell you this, very few women would have trouble ever submitting to a husband who treated them like Christ treated the church. I mean, Christ gave it all. And I think one trouble why many women, and particularly in the modern world, they're married to narcissistic, self-centered, self-absorbed people. And the idea of trying to submit to that kind of man is very difficult. But look at the Christ, the head of the church, the husband of the church, is a man that demonstrates to his wife, I'm willing to give it all up for you, baby. I'm willing to surrender everything from you. I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to suffer for you. I'm willing to bear your shame. I'm willing to stand in your place. I'm willing to take your bad reputation and let it be my bad reputation. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Turning back then to Philippians 2, or over to the right to Philippians chapter 2, we really get a picture then of what it is that Christ emptied himself. And we find there in verse 8, Philippians 2, 8, page 1827, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's a picture of good works. Good works are far beyond keeping the Ten Commandments. Good works are summed up in the life of Jesus, who put other people ahead of himself, who even though he knew he was superior to us, because he's God, yet he treated you and me as if we're superior to him. He put our welfare ahead of his welfare, our needs ahead of his needs. He submitted himself to that. That's the essence of good works, being a servant. Now, how does this tie in to this paragraph that we began with? Verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is it to work out your salvation? It's to put good works in your life. Put good works in your life. Well, what is the essence of the good works? Well, Philippians 2 has described it for us. It's being a servant. It's putting other people ahead of yourself. It's being willing to be put out. It's being willing to put up with other people. It's being willing to keep your mouth shut when you want to cuss them out. It's be willing to keep your hands in your pocket when you want to swing at them and knock them upside the head. It's being willing to reach into your pocket and give somebody some money, even though they've done you wrong. It's being willing to give somebody a ride somewhere, even though you're busy and need to go somewhere the opposite direction. It's all those little things of daily life summed up in a huge way in the life of Christ. And he says, work this out. How do we work this out? Well, verse 13, this is about good works. For that paragraph we read said their ability to do good works is not in all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereto, unto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there it is, verse 13. As we work out our salvation, as we seek to adorn our confession of Christ as Lord and Savior with a life of good works, and the life of good works, we've just seen it described in the life of Christ. Here's the heart of the matter, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God, my ability to do good works doesn't come from me. Our Baptist and Congregational and Episcopalian and Presbyterian brothers who wrote those chapters 300 plus years ago were right on the money when they said that our ability to do good works is not at all of us, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Turning back to Ephesians 5 again, 5:18. How can a wife really submit to her husband without deep bitterness? You know, a wife can hear that all the time, and it's just like the Chinese water torture to hear it. It just drives you crazy. Submission, submission, submission. I'm tired of hearing it. Well, how can you not be tired of hearing it? Because it goes against the flesh. But verse 18 of Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's only to the degree that I'm empty of self and full of God's Spirit that I can submit to another human being with peace in my heart, with joy in my heart. Otherwise, I grate. Submit to this nitwit. Submit to this jerk. I've seen how foolish he is. How can I possibly submit to him? So if I submit, it's only with grudging, external submission, and can't be from the heart. But that life of submission, which we're all called to do, whether we're men or women, is the fruit of what? Being filled with the Spirit of God. So it's only as the Spirit of God fills me with the very presence of Christ. It's only as the Spirit of God shapes me and moves on my heart and makes me like Jesus that I can do this with cheerfulness. And you know, the amazing thing, and this is why I say our good works really do not contribute to our salvation. About the time I think I got a handle on this, man, I realize I don't. I've done messed up. And not only have I not submitted with cheerfulness, I haven't submitted at all. But again, this life of submission comes down to the husband submitting to the church in the same way that Christ submitted to the church, giving himself up. But again, it's only as we're full of Jesus. So again, going back to Philippians 2:13, our ability to do good works comes from Christ Himself dwelling in us by His Spirit. And you know what? It isn't just, and I like that so much, it's not just that our ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they've already received. See, that past work of grace when we came to Christ. Notice this next statement here. Besides the graces they've already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, today, on August the 7th, 2005, I need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, because without a fresh infilling, a fresh anointing, I will be full of Bob. And I'm going to tell you what, you may think I'm okay, But you don't want to be around me when I'm just full of Bob. Because when I'm full of Bob, I'm full of bull. Just like you are. I'm full of flesh and self-centeredness and carnality and me first and you way down the list. That's to be full of Bob. But when I come to God, as I need to come every day and say, fill me, I think of Dan Iverson's beautiful song, Spirit of the Living God. Dan Iverson was a man who was very influential in my father becoming a Christian. Dan Iverson, in the one and only revival service that was held in the time of my life at the First Presbyterian Church in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Dan Iverson, who was a Presbyterian minister in Florida, came and preached in that church. And my father began to understand something of the gospel then. Dan Iverson wrote that beautiful song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. See, I need to be praying that song regularly. Why? Because yesterday's grace isn't good for today. Yesterday's manna gets worms in it. I need the fresh manna today to eat. It's not enough, you see, the past. I need that influence continually and constantly. I need to be praying, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. See, seeking the work of the Spirit of God. Why? Philippians 2:13. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If it's just the Ten Commandments, and it's just external obedience, maybe I don't need the Spirit of God. Because some people can exercise a lot of phony external discipline and impress others they're good moral people without the Holy Ghost. You know, a man who's smart and has a lot of discipline can refrain from killing somebody. I'll never forget a man telling me, and I was chilled when I heard him tell me this years ago in a counseling session. The man said he was bragging on how he controlled his temper so much. And he was not a Christian at the time. And he said, you know, in a meeting, I'll have somebody, because he was involved in meetings with people, I'll have people jump up in a meeting and cuss me out. And he said, I just sit there and I take it. And they think I'm a wimp or a coward. He said, but 6 months later, they don't have a job and they don't know how it happened. Now, that's self-control. I don't need the Holy Spirit to do that kind of shenanigans, just bide my time and act like I'm peace-loving and all that while I work behind the scenes to get that guy fired. Wow. I mean, that's control. I don't need the Holy Spirit to do that. But you know what? To live the life that's described in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but made himself to be of no account by taking on the form of a servant. I need the Holy Ghost. And I don't just need to have received the Holy Spirit at conversion. I need a fresh touch today, because without that fresh touch, I'm just going to be full of Bob instead of full of Jesus. And I cannot submit to other people with a cheerful disposition without being full of Jesus. But when I'm full of me, I'm going to be like that guy. If I can exercise enough self-control, I'm going to get my revenge. But when I'm full of Jesus, I can submit to other people and their needs with cheerfulness. Now, the last thing that we want to point out, which is here, it's so important. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that's in them. I want to close with that thought. Look at verse 12 again, Philippians 2:12. The basis of our living a life of good works is verse 13, being full of God's Spirit who's at work in us. But look at verse 12. And this is really the heart of the matter. If you want to adorn your profession of the gospel with a life of good works, which means to be like Jesus in dealing with others, you don't wait till you feel like doing it. Verse 12 says, you got to act like it all depends on you. Even though verse 13 says, it all depends on the Lord. Verse 13 makes it pretty plain. It's all dependent on the Lord. It's not of me. It's of the Lord. Verse 13. For it is God who's at work in you. But verse 12 says what? You got to approach the Christian life as if it all depended on you. Well, I don't feel like reading my Bible right now. Well, I don't feel like praying right now. Well, I don't feel like going to church right now. Well, I don't feel like... And you can name things. You got to do what you got to do, whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel the Holy Spirit or not, whether you feel holy, whether you feel joyful, whether you feel full of love, do your duty. Do your duty. The place of blessing is found on the path of obedience, someone said. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, what? Continue to work out your salvation. Working out your salvation is becoming like Jesus. You know what? When I realize that the essence of good works is putting you ahead of me, Sandy ahead of me, my children ahead of me, you know what? I feel like that old hymn that said, I bow my forehead to the dust. I have no good works to prove my faith. You know, I do see a change in my life from the time before I came to know Christ till now. But when I really realize that the essence of good works is a life of emptiness of self and focus on you, your needs, your welfare, and not my own. Man, I tell you, I am convinced today as much as ever, I got a long way to go. A long way to go. Because I still have a whole lot of me that enters into all of my thinking. I'm just full of myself. And that's my problem. But God says, don't wait till you sense that I've moved in your life. You come out and meet me where I am. And you'll discover that I'm there. And you'll discover when you get there that it was really me who was drawing you all along. So what are you going to do as you go home tonight? As you wake up tomorrow morning? I want you to seek the Lord whether you feel like it or not. I want you to treat other people tomorrow and tonight as if you were just so full of Jesus that you were utterly unaware of your own needs, your own welfare, your own rights. And you know what? Do it. Work it out with fear and trembling. And when you do, you'll realize that it's the Holy Spirit who's working in you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these teachings that have been handed down to us from godly people hundreds of years ago. They ring true in our own hearts and our own experience. And the reason they do, Lord, is because they just line up with the Word of God, which lays out for us this obligation, not in quietism to sit and wait, not in pietism just to be absorbed in being personally holy, but, Lord, in going out in a life, a real life way, encountering people in work, in the home and everywhere else, and doing all that we can do by your grace to be like Jesus and how we deal with them. And Lord, and yet constantly being aware that we are utterly, totally, and absolutely dependent on the fullness of your Spirit for us to do this with a cheerful heart. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill me that I might be like Jesus. God bless you.